Good morning, everyone. Good. Wow, wow, wow. You guys are thinking it's a good morning. I believe it is. I believe it's a very good morning. It's wonderful to be in the house of the Lord today with all of you. And when we talk about the house of the Lord, we're not talking about necessarily the building so much as in the family of God, and that we're able to gather together and just once again encourage one another in our faith and as we celebrate the good news about Jesus together. Anybody tired of Christmas yet? I hope not, because we're just getting started here at Calvary. We are. They've been playing Christmas music, right? And they've been doing that, and sometimes they skip right over Thanksgiving, it seems like, from Halloween to Christmas. But again, we're just getting ramped up here for our Christmas season celebration here at Calvary. I have a question for you. Who doesn't love a good mystery?
I've been a fan of mystery novels since I was a kid. I mean, I liked the Hardy Boys. Some of you remember the Hardy Boys and Nancy Drew. And Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, sharing the last surname, you know, he was the one who wrote the Sherlock Holmes series and stories. And, you know, I like Sherlock Holmes. Isn't it funny, though, how these things from our childhood kind of come back? Because, these characters have been reinvented in some respects and modernized, but still the idea of these mystery stories. In any good mystery, there are going to be some elements of discovery. There's, of course, a list of suspects, because something has happened, and who done it, right? Who done it? So there's going to be that aspect of it. There's also going to be the idea of motive. If somebody did something, why did they do it? What's the motive? That's a question that often comes up in a mystery. Well, what would their motive have been, or who would have had motive for this? Also, of course, there's the means or opportunity. They have the opportunity to do it. They have the means to do it. So that kind of narrows maybe the list of suspects as they look. Also, again, this idea of, well, was it a crime of passion or was it premeditated? You know, what was going on there? And what methods were used? What was the modus operandi, you know, that was used? What did they do? How did they do it? And sometimes that might indicate that this is something that someone has done something similar in the past. So that's always under investigation as well. And again, like I say, those methods are coming into play there. One genre that has become pretty popularized in recent years is the reopening of unsolved cases. You've seen some of those? You know, they call them cold case files, right? Cold case files. And there's a lot of different networks that have been popularizing series and things about that. And some of them are based upon fact and some of them not so much, but these cold case files. When someone is assigned this task of reinvestigating something from the past in hopes that some evidence got overlooked, perhaps, or that new technology might provide the means to shed some light on facts that were introduced earlier but were unclear. Maybe there's been some new evidence that's come up. Maybe some eyewitness testimony was glossed over and they need to look at that more carefully again. Maybe some circumstantial evidence can now be substantiated. At any rate, going back to look at that cold case file, it's like brushing away the cobwebs a bit, isn't it? Blowing off the dust, if necessary. And that's how it may seem for a lot of people when it comes to opening up the case for Christmas. The Christmas case. Because think about it, the dusty old book from the archives contains the files of claims of what took place a long time ago. In it, in the Bible, we find eyewitness accounts. There are also references to some external evidence to be examined. But so many people think, well, it was so long ago, and the witnesses are long gone. How can you interview them? And besides, hasn't the evidence by this time been contaminated or lost? The case, though, for many of us is closed anyway. We don't need to reexamine it. We don't think we do. We have it all figured out, right? For others, though, that's not the fact. The verdict is still out for them. They're still wondering about it. We're going to be looking this morning at first a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It's what the Apostle Paul has to share with a young pastor in the church in Ephesus. And he says this. He says, beyond all question, notice the word, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. In glory. In other words, though I may want to know the answer to every question and to be able to explain all things, guess what? There's at least a few deep truths that my finite mind will wrestle with and probably always wrestle with to some degree. Paul says there's no doubt about it that the mystery here is what? Great. It's a great mystery. Well, what? Well, again, the very first part of that is what? He appeared in a body. Who? Who appeared in a body? Well, first of all, I should tell you that this particular phrasing here, this situation, the Apostle Paul is sharing what apparently was a confession of faith that even predates the Apostolic Creed, the Apostles' Creed, that even predates that this was something that everyone, as they were Christian, they were believer in Christ, they were follower of Christ, that they confessed this, they believed this. See, but still it's involving a mystery. Do you see that? It's involving a mystery. And that first phrase, he appeared in a body. What are we talking about? Well, I'd call this the mystery of Christmas. It's the incarnation. What does that word even mean? It's the idea of taking on flesh or becoming flesh. That's the concept. That's what it means. And this great part of this mystery is something that we need to dwell upon, we need to think about, we need to meditate upon, we need to investigate. The one who appeared in the body, well, was God himself. The opening chapter of John's account of the gospel tells us that God became flesh. The Word was in the beginning and was with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, taking on human form. That's the declaration of the incarnation. Later on, the Apostle John would also say in one of his first general letters that he sent to the church that this was the one, this one who was incarnated, this God in the flesh, is the one that their eyes beheld and their hands touched. Now that's interesting. Why would he go into that detail to say, well, we not only saw him, we touched him. He was real. Well, of course he was real. But the incarnation causes people to doubt. Well, how could that really have happened? How could that be true? How could that? But John says, oh, it's true. We saw him, we touched him, we beheld him, we examined him. The Word did become flesh. And later on, he would also insist that every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, hear that language, is from God. Well, why would you have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Wasn't he just a mere human? No. Divinity taking on flesh. He says, anyone who acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge that Jesus came in the flesh is not from God. He said, matter of fact, that's the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and even now was in the world. You see, the fact that God became flesh, this incarnation, is not only central to our faith, it's foundational to our faith. I think it's interesting that that early creed began with that. He appeared in a body. How foundational is it then? It's tantamount, isn't it? It's so vitally important. Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit hovered over Mary, much as Genesis tells us that the Spirit hovered over creation in the beginning. As God spoke creation, life, into existence in the beginning, the Word of God came alive in the womb of a virgin. Now, if you believe that God created the heavens and the earth by speaking the Word, you'll have no problem believing in the incarnation. But people still say, well, how can it be? How could this possibly be? How could that work? How is it possible? It's a great mystery. Didn't Paul say that? It's a great mystery. Yet as the angel announced to Mary when she asked that very question, how can this be? He said, with God, all things are possible. Some translations, whatever God says will come to pass, will come to pass. When his word is spoken, you can believe it. It's true. Now, those with the first-hand knowledge of this incarnation, this incredible mystery, were, of course, Mary and Joseph. They'd been told beforehand what was going on. They had trouble accepting it at first, believe it or not. They did. They wrestled with it a bit. But they had that knowledge. They had that first-hand knowledge and experience. But still, they even struggled at times with this deep mystery of divinity wrapped in humanity. They struggled with that. Mary herself would sometimes ponder and wonder about things that Jesus would say and do, but she would still treasure them in her heart. I think it's interesting, again, that this ancient confession, though, when it speaks about, we read it just earlier, when it mentions witnesses, it doesn't mention Mary and Joseph, it mentions angels. It says that angels saw. They saw. They saw what? God in flesh. They saw. Now the second chapter of Luke's case file, if I can call it that, tells us, beginning of verse 6, while Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem, she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, whom she wrapped in cloths and placed in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. I imagine they would be. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." The shepherds, see, were invited to investigate the mystery, to go and see the sign that the long-awaited Christ, the anointed Messiah, the one who would be the Savior of the world, had finally arrived. They were told, go and see. Go and see. And they accepted the challenge, didn't they? To go and see this thing that had happened. I find it pretty mysterious that the sign that would confirm the truth of this mystery was so unremarkable. The sign that would confirm, see, the truth that the angel spoke was a babe in a manger. Though our minds have been trained to think of a spectacular scene, I don't get the impression from Scripture that the babe in the manger, to look upon that scene, was all that extraordinary or incredible. We've been influenced more by Christmas cards and tradition than what the Bible actually says about it. I'm afraid, see, there was no Christmas star serving as a beacon of light for them that night. The wise men would be led by a light in the sky sometime later. And most scholars believe 6 months to a year to 2 years later. Even when they were guided by that star, not everyone saw it. And even they, you will look in the book of Matthew's account, would say, well, they had to make a careful search even after they arrived in Jerusalem for the place where he was laid. See, wouldn't you expect fanfare and a light show for the shepherds at the scene where the Christ child laid? Wouldn't you expect that? Not a farm with a lamb or two. Imagine their testimony going out, and which they did. They went out and told everybody. Could you imagine their testimony as they went up and said, hey, some angels told us that the Christ has come. And it gave us a sign. Well, what was it? Well, there's this baby in a barn. Okay. And that proves what? And that proves what? They would even look at the prophecies. It said nothing about a baby being born in a manger. That wasn't how he was going to come. That's not how they expected him to come. But what did they say? This will be a sign to you. What? Why would it confirm that the angels were speaking the truth when they say the Christ has come, the Savior's been born? Because they told them something that no one else knew. And when they found what they said they would find, wow, they were speaking truth. They were speaking truth. It was just as they said it would be. On the night of the Savior's birth, the shepherds went seeking, looking, based upon the word that had been given them, that something had happened that would boggle the minds of the world. But again, the sign was so simple. So simple. And why announce the good news to shepherds anyway? I mean, come on. Why not tell priests or prophets or kings or queens, royalty, to someone, you know, who's influential in society? Why announce that to shepherds? Come on. Well, that's a mystery that's been speculated about for generations by some of the wisest men and women there are. Perhaps it's because the prestigious wouldn't have paid it any mind. They would have said, what? No, we don't buy it. Perhaps their preconceived notions would have negated the possibility that God would intervene in human history in such a way. Or maybe their superior intellect may have dismissed what they could not explain. Now, we don't know people like that. And none of us are like that. None of us think we know it all, got it all figured out, and therefore don't try to tell us anything that doesn't fit into our parameter of the way things ought to be or the way things ought to go. Don't do that. Or maybe it wasn't about what was wrong with the others, it was what was right with the shepherds. Maybe. Maybe they were chosen precisely because they were shepherds. Could it be at least one of them had a similar faith as their ancestor David did? Who, though a shepherd, had a heart after God. Could it be that at least one of these shepherds was still believing in God's promise of a Redeemer who would shepherd his people and was still anxiously awaiting the promise to be fulfilled while others had completely given up? Could it be? I wonder. Now, maybe you've been wondering where this lesson is heading. Maybe you've been wondering what the point of all this is. What am I getting at? Well, let me try to enlighten you just a bit. I believe that many of us, too many of us, have become desensitized to the wonder and the mystery of Christmas. Oh, for you, it might not be humbug, but it has become ho-hum. I've heard the story so many times. We're so distanced from it. We've read it. We've heard it preached about. We've seen the illustrations. And so we think we got it. We know it. We know it all. And that makes us what again? Know-it-alls who might not be prepared to look at the mystery. In either case, whether you're someone who's humbug about Christmas or ho-hum, my prayer is, my hope is that God will use this season and this series to awaken us to the mystery of Christmas, which is really the greatest mystery of all time. I want you to listen now to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 through 11. It'll be on the overhead for you as well. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church in Ephesus. Interesting enough, it's the very church, again, where Timothy, the young pastor, was residing. But he's writing now to the church, not just to the pastor of the church. And he says there in verse 8, he says, though I am less than the least of all God's people. That's a statement. Hold on to it a minute. How many of you sometimes feel like, well, I'm a nobody? I'm a nobody. I don't have any special knowledge or wisdom, or gifts or talents or abilities. I don't have anything to share. I don't have anything to bring. I don't have anything to give. Maybe you can identify then with that. You might feel like you're less than the least of all God's people. But he says, this grace was given to me to preach to the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ. And look, and to make plain to everyone the administration of what? This mystery. He goes on to say, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul thought he was a nobody, but he recognized that even he, though he thought he was nothing, could share the good news about this mystery. Matter of fact, not only did he think he could do it, he thought he was commissioned to do it, which he was. Now, what if I told you today, you've been commissioned to do the same thing? I said, well, where do you get that at? Because what did he say? Now, through the church, this manifold wisdom, this will be made known. What? The mystery is to be shared. But not just to say, oh, wow, there's this mystery and I don't understand it at all, but let me tell you about this mystery and let me tell you some deep truths about the mystery you may not have known, and I didn't know either, if not for the revelation that God has given into this mystery. See, solving the mystery may seem impossible for us, especially since Paul did say in that very text again that it concerns some unsearchable riches. What? There's these unsearchable, some treasure. That's another kind of mystery I like, you know, like National Treasure, you know, where there's treasure and they're seeking it and trying to uncover some clues and understand the clues to follow to find the treasure. Interesting. Paul says this is unsearchable riches that we're talking about here. Yet, again, don't miss the fact. He says God intends for the mystery to be unraveled. When? Now. Now. How again? Through the church. Through the church. Where's that? Well, it's here. Who's that? It's you. Well, how's that happen? How's that work? If you were paying any attention this morning as we sang together, if you were singing with us, guess what was being declared over and over again? The secrets of the mystery of Christmas. Maybe you didn't catch it. Maybe you didn't see it. Maybe once again, we've been desensitized to it, but I pray that your heart and your mind will be open. And not only will you listen to the secrets, you'll declare them of the mystery of Christmas. Over the next couple weeks, we're going to look at some clues that God provides. And again, I'm praying and believing in faith that He's going to lead us to a place where we will see Christ in Christmas. Which, maybe we've missed Him. Because we've looked for the miraculous in the sparkle and the glitter and the twinkling lights instead of where He calls for us to look. For if He appeared in a body, and I believe He did, do you? I believe He will also manifest Himself in His body, the church. Do you? After all, if humble shepherds could follow the calling to find Him in a manger then, I believe we who seek Him can find Him here and now, in this time, and in this place. For though the mystery of Christmas is great, His secrets are revealed in God's gift to the world, in Christ. We're going to see time and time again, the mystery is all revealed in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank You. I love a mystery. But God, I also love it when I can solve the mystery or someone can solve it for me. God, thank You for solving the great mystery by sending Your Son, Jesus, of how we could possibly live in a relationship with You. Father, I thank You. I thank You that You have seen fit to choose to use us and to speak through us to declare this mystery, but also, Father, to once again draw people into the mystery and to be able, in some sense, with the wisdom You give us, to explain it. Again, every great mystery has motive. And we know that the motive is Your love. You love us, You so love the world, that You sent Your Son. That not only could we celebrate Him for a season, but we could live with You and Him for eternity. Thank You. We praise You in Jesus' name. We ask You, Father, to help us to be instruments of Yours, to share the mystery of Christmas. In Jesus' name, and amen.